right, good morning. Welcome. What a beautiful day to gather together as the body of Christ and to worship our Savior. And we're looking forward to doing that together as we sing praises to His name, pray, and then also hear from His Word. And we'll continue the fellowship throughout the day. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We're so thankful you're here and able to join us in that way when you're providentially not able to be here with us. And thank you for tuning in. And we pray that you are encouraged through this service as well. Reminder, we got community groups today, and this is the last one. Remember, we take a break for the month of December, and then we'll start them back up in January. So this will be the last one for this season. And then again in January, we'll start those back up. All of them are happening at normal time, as far as I know, normal places for the community groups this afternoon. Reminder also, Children's Church through sixth grade, continuing to work on the children's program. They'll be heading to the gym, and they'll be able to continue to practice and prepare for the Christmas program. I want to invite you out this Wednesday for our Thanksgiving service. It's always a special service. We've got some things planned as far as singing, hearing testimony, hearing a short devotional, and we're looking forward to that. It's one of my favorite services of the year where we get to come and just give thanks for the many blessings that the Lord has given us. And so that'll be happening here Wednesday evening, 7 o'clock. And there's no children's ministry that night. They can more than welcome to join us. We'd love for that to happen. So come, enjoy, and give thanks to our Savior for the many things that He's done for us. Also in November here, this is harvest offering time. And we're thankful that we are blessed so mightily. And we want to give above and beyond what the Lord has given us, and above and beyond what we continue to give to the church. And so we pick a ministry every year to give towards, and this year we're going to be giving to the Expanding Our Impact campaign at Saturday Hills. And so if you want to give to that, when you drop your check in the box, just indicate that or put it on the envelope, and we'll make sure it gets into that fund there. Looking forward to December. We have lots of things happening starting next week. Remember, Thanksgiving's late this year. We usually have another Sunday in the month of November after Thanksgiving. But next week is December 1st. That'll be our annual business meeting. Nominations and budget are posted on the bulletin board there. That's where we'll be voting for the 2025 budget. Also, nominees for deacon, trustee, and other offices are posted there as well. We'll be voting for those that night. We'll also be hearing lots of testimony about what the Lord has done throughout this year, and it'll be another great service to that Sunday evening. The 15th will be the children's program. Great time to invite friends and family to come and see the kids and enjoy that program and fellowship with them as well. And then the 22nd, that evening will be a special praise, Christmas praise service. Douglas is organizing that right now. If you want to participate in that through the music, particularly, see Douglas. He'll be able to get you some details on what's going to be happening that night, as we have several different things happening in order to give praise to our worthy Savior. Other things happening in the life of the church, this busy time of year, make sure you are on the email or grab the announcements off the table in the foyer and mark your calendars accordingly. We'll turn it over to Josiah and Brooke to help lead us in singing praises to our Savior.
Good morning. In a moment, I'm going to read Psalm 30, if you'd like to open your Bibles to follow along. Following that, I'll have a short, like 20 seconds for you guys to kind of pray about things that you're thankful for, and we can kind of reflect as we start the service. Last night, I had the opportunity with Garrison and my dad to go to a Columbus Blue Jackets and Carolina Hurricanes hockey game. There's a player on the Hurricanes who went to our school growing up. My mom was actually his second grade teacher. So I had a lot of fun there, really thankful for those things. But I'm really thankful for the example that he sets for other players. He's a strong Christian player and around a lot of players that use a lot of foul language and just live very ungodly lives. And he has been discipling one of the players right now. So that's cool to see that he's has a big impact on being in that kind of environment. So it made me reflect a little bit on being thankful for what we have with Christ dying on the cross for our sins, being thankful and living as an example in the environments that God has placed us in. If you would like to stand as I read Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cry to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to the life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is for but a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing, and you have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. We'll take just a moment if you'd like to pray, and I'll close. Lord, we thank you for all the things that you have given us this time of Thanksgiving, and whether we're going through difficulties or just placed in really difficult situations, we can still show our thankfulness for what you did for us on the cross. As we sing today, we'll reflect a lot about the cross and what you've done for us that way. And help us to focus our minds as we sing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. First song, Lord Most High. It does have an echo part. I think it just says echo on the board up there. But the first part I will sing, and the men can sing with me, and then the ladies could sing with Brooke on the echo part. Thank you.
Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once you ran me, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you.
Psalm 100, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Shout with worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations.
Be a little newer to some of you. It's kind of hymn-like. It's just one that Brooke and I really fall in love with and just love the lyrics in this one.
Love and purchase me.
Thank you, Josiah and Brooke. That was so good. Let's pray to God here. O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds your hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, your power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God, to thee, how great you are, how great you are. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God, to thee, how great you are. How can it be the love and kindness you have shown us? You have given us life. You have redeemed us. How can it be that Jesus died for us? He took our place. He rescued us from hell. He took on himself our sins, our transgressions. What great concern and care for us. How can it be? We were against you, but you opened our eyes to our sinfulness, our transgressions against you. And you died for us. You took our place, showed us how you love us. Oh God, may you now help us to go and show and tell the lost the hope and joy that there is in you. We must tell people. Why keep it to ourselves? We are wrong if we do not tell. Many more people need to know how to have peace with you and the joy that you bring. May we boldly tell the story of your love for us. Lord, I want to pray especially today for the Wyatt Rollins family and the loss of their dad and grandfather, Gary. And I know they're hurting. Pray that you would give them comfort this time and help them. Thank you for how we can trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.
as our children are heading to children's church, why don't we sing as they're going out the wonderful little song, Jesus Loves Me. Let's sing that together. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And it is that reality that makes what we're about to hear this morning so staggering. If you'll take your Bible and go to Matthew chapter 23, we are about to hear the most loving person that has ever walked on the planet say things that does not sound very loving. Is it loving to look someone in the eye and call them a hypocrite? A fool? A blind guide? Why would the loving Jesus speak this way? Well, let's read and we'll find out. Matthew 23, this morning we, in this journey through this chapter, have come to verses 13 through 22, if you'll follow in your Bibles. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. So reads the reading of God's word, in this case, coming from the lips of Jesus himself. One Saturday evening, you're out interacting with your neighbor, and so there he is on his porch, and you decide to walk over and say hello to him. After small talking for a while, you ask the question, John, how'd you like to go to church with me tomorrow? Your neighbor looks at you for a moment, and then he clears his throat, and he begins to speak. You feel like what he's about to say is a very prepared statement that he's given before. And he says, thanks, neighbor, but I don't think so. Church isn't my thing. Don't get me wrong. If it works for you, fine. But I've got some problems with established religion. At this point, John stops talking as if expecting you to ask, what kind of problems? And so you ask, what kind of problems do you have with established religion? And he says, frankly, quite a few. For starters, there are so many religions in the world, how do you know which one's right? Besides, I think religion is a personal matter, and I don't need to go to church to worship God anyway. I can worship God, I think, right here in my own house. Can't I? But my biggest problem, and don't take this personal, you're a great neighbor and all, but my biggest problem and my main reason for not going to church is that there are hypocrites there. Why should I go to church if there are hypocrites at church? End of conversation. Now that's a fictitious little account, but I wonder how many of you have ever had conversations with people who made the statement about the reasons they're not interested in church or Christianity has to do with hypocrisy. There are hypocrites at church. Maybe you've said it yourself. It's interesting the reasons that people give for not going to church. And this is one of the most frequent in the list itself. Years ago, interesting, sort of a side note, more on a comical perspective of this, I ran across a transparent assessment written by an anonymous pastor. It's a fictitious response to the common objections people give for not going to church. And it goes like this. This is fictitious. It's just what he wrote. Football in the fall, basketball in the winter, baseball in the spring and summer. This pastor has been an avid sports fan all his life, but I've had it. I quit this sports business once for all. You can't get me near one of those places again. You want to know why? Every time I go, they ask me for money. The people with whom I have to sit, they don't seem very friendly. The seats were too hard, and they weren't that comfortable. I went to many games, and the coach never came to call on me. The referee made a decision I couldn't agree with. I suspected that I was sitting with some hypocrites because they came to this game to see their friends, and they weren't even all interested in what was going on at the game. Some of the games went into overtime, and I was always getting home late. The band played some numbers I didn't even know. It seems that the games were scheduled when I wanted to do other things. I was taken to way too many games when I was a kid by my parents, and I'm not going to do that to my kids. I don't want to take my children to games. I want them to learn how to choose what's best for them when it comes to sports as when they get older. I just couldn't resist that. I just thought that was so funny because anyway, that's not a part of this. Other than hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in the church, though it's a laughing matter in a little story like this, is not a laughing matter. Hypocrisy, which is used as a reason that some would give for staying away from church, is actually something that Jesus took very seriously when he talked to the most religious people in his day, and that's what we're seeing in the text in front of us. Of all the messages Jesus preached, it's doubtful that any were more blunt than this one. G. Campbell Morgan says concerning Matthew 23, this passage contains the most terrible words which ever fell from the lips of the king. Let me resketch the setting. Jesus is in the temple as he's preaching this. They're in Jerusalem. This is a place where you would naturally find a lot of religious people, and they were there in mass. This is Jesus' final week of earthly ministry. This is probably Wednesday. He will be crucified in a couple of days. He's encountering hostility from the religious establishment. As a side note, the hostility of religious people would be a major challenge for early church. You scan the book of Acts, and what do you see? You see the Jewish leaders constantly hounding Peter and Paul and anyone else who proclaimed the message of God's saving grace through Jesus Christ. And so when Matthew is penning this gospel, this biography of Jesus, somewhere between the late 50s and the 70s, the church is facing this hostility from a religious establishment. And Matthew sees fit to include this whole account of Matthew 23 because he wants the followers of Jesus to know that what they are facing is what the Savior himself faced. Religious people that are opposed to Jesus Christ and the message of salvation that he brings. Now, Jesus himself preached many more sermons than those recorded in the four Gospels, but the Holy Spirit directs Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to record exactly what he knows that the followers of Jesus and the world will need. And in this case, we really need to take consideration carefully as to this challenge that Jesus is giving regarding the danger of being religious. Your neighbor might use the excuse of hypocrites to stay away from church. And while that's usually a smokescreen, there truly, unfortunately, are hypocrites who say they know God just as they were in Jesus' day. As I read this section, you heard it, and if we were to take time to read without stopping all of Matthew 23, you would hear Jesus using this word hypocrites at least six times. The question we're thinking about, and it's not a feel-good kind of a question, frankly, but it's a necessary question, and the question is, what is a hypocrite? How can you tell if you're in the presence of one? More significantly, how can you tell if you yourself are one? And in the passage in front of us, Jesus is going to give us three indicators of a hypocrite. So in your notes, you'll see point number one. The first, a hypocrite, verses 13 and 14, possesses a self-serving view of God's kingdom. A hypocrite possesses a self-serving view of God's kingdom. Now Jesus is speaking, and he says in verse 13 again, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Why? You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces." A.T. Robertson calls verses 13 to 26 the rolling thunder of Christ's wrath. In verses 1 to 7, Jesus talked about the religious leaders, as we saw 2 weeks ago, and then he exhorted his disciples to not be like the religious leaders, as we saw last week in verses 8 to 12. Now, beginning in verse 13, he begins to speak to the religious leaders, pronouncing this message of judgment on the two groups that are particularly in the crowd that day, the scribes, or the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees. And he calls them hypocrites. This is a serious matter. Now, if I called you a hypocrite, you might brush it off by asserting, "Lighten up, what's your problem? You don't know my heart. You have no right to judge me." And you could have grounds for saying that. But to hear Jesus look you in the eye and say, "You hypocrites," is not something you can brush off, because he knows your heart and my heart. He is the judge, the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. "Woe to you," he says. This particular Greek word, Barclay describes, it is hard to translate, for it includes not only wrath, but also sorrow. There's righteous anger here, but it is the anger of the heart of love broken by the stubborn blindness of men. Jesus is not losing his temper here. Jesus does not react. Jesus is exhibiting divine wrath, anger. He is not pleased with what he sees, and he loves those who are in his presence enough to help them to see what he sees. The Old Testament prophets did this. They used this term woe again and again to pronounce the curse of God and his judgment on wayward people. In Isaiah chapter 5, you hear Isaiah speaking for God, pronouncing the judgment with a series of woes. You see Habakkuk the prophet doing the same thing in Habakkuk chapter 2. We have come to the end of Matthew's gospel. Think back to the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Jesus, 3 years earlier, begins his public ministry with his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And he begins that most famous sermon with the very familiar eightfold Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Now he ends his public ministry with this message that invokes a sevenfold woe upon those who are not responding to him rightly. Matthew seems to contrast the eight Beatitudes in Matthew 5 with the seven woes in Matthew 23. The first sermon describes true righteousness. The second confronts an imitation righteousness, which was present then and is always present in the world. As Bruner observes, of the seven woes, the first three address false teaching, the next three address false practice, and the final one attacks false security. How do you identify a hypocrite when he's in front of you, or when you yourself are that person? Jesus puts the spotlight on three indicators, And he starts with this one. You might be a hypocrite if you have a self-serving view of God's kingdom. You see, it's possible to be religious for self-serving reasons. It's possible to be in church for very self-focused reasons this morning. To be religious and not truly interested in things that matter to God and specifically His kingdom. The Pharisees' self-serving view of God's kingdom showed up in three ways. First of all, their refusal to get right with God on His terms. Jesus identifies this in verse 13. He says, "You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces." Now, what does this mean? The phrase kingdom of heaven is basically synonymous with kingdom of God. God's kingdom refers to God's rule. It is what God desires, what God deserves, and that which is His to rule over what belongs to Him. This is His world. He's created it. You go back to the beginning of the creation account and we're introduced to the first man, Adam. And what does Adam do? Adam sins. Adam commits treason in God's world. All sin is basically that, treason. Going away from the intent of the owner of the universe. The created human says to the Creator, "I don't want you telling me what I should be doing. I know better. I want to rule my own life." And of course, what happened? Man's defiance brought destruction upon the world, as it always does. But what does God do? In time, in accordance with His eternal plan, God sends His own Son into the world, who came to restore what Adam forfeited in the garden, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God comes off of the lips of Jesus in His ministry as a major part of His message. He teaches His disciples to pray for the kingdom of God to come in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:10. He teaches His followers to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in their priorities and choices in life in Matthew 6:33. But a hypocrite is not interested in that. He doesn't care about God's kingdom because he has another kingdom that matters most to him, and it's his own kingdom. He's not interested in entering the kingdom of God and being a part of what God is up to in this world. He's not interested in taking advantage of the way God has provided for him to enter the kingdom of God, which is by grace, not merit. And this is the Pharisee's essential problem. A Pharisee refuses to become right with God, to enter a right relationship with God on God's terms. Now, as bad as that is, Jesus points out that it gets worse. The Pharisee not only refuses to enter into the relationship with God that God offers him through grace, but he makes it hard for other people to get right with God. This is what Jesus says next in verse 13. "You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." How do you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces? The Pharisees did it by promoting their substitute religion. They had a system, a way of getting right with God that they offered, they believed in, they built their lives upon. Essentially, they put roadblocks in front of the grace gate that leads into the kingdom of heaven. Let me say that again. They put roadblocks in front of the grace gate that leads into the kingdom of heaven. It's a terrible thing to refuse to come to God by means of the way He graciously provides. Yet this is far worse. Far worse than refusing to get right with God is to make it hard for others to get right with God who sincerely desire to do so. This is quite personal, and it may be happening right now in this room. It may be happening in your room as you're watching this in your home. Some of you are not right with God, and you're not interested in His kingdom because it's your kingdom that matters, and that's a serious thing. But what's even worse and more serious is what you are doing to the people around you. Perhaps you have a wife or a husband who's interested in spiritual things or would be interested in spiritual things. Maybe you have a child. Maybe it's a parent who has a tenderness towards God, and you're making it very hard for them. You put distractions in their life. You put pressure on their life. You use subtle ways to keep them away from becoming one of those radical people. This is quite serious. This is what the Pharisees did. And this is what brings about this stern admonition from the lips of Jesus. Please keep in mind, the Pharisees and the scribes were not irreligious. They were very religious. They talked about God a lot. They believed they were right with God. Yet they insist on coming to God on their own terms. And they're so convinced that their own terms are correct that they essentially do everything they can to force everyone to join their way of relating to God. The Pharisees settled for religious substitutes. Now, if you have the ESV or the NIV and you're looking carefully, you'll notice that there is no verse 14. This is because verse 14 is not in the earliest and best manuscripts of Matthew's gospel. That's not to say that Jesus didn't say these words, that if you have, for instance, the authorized version are there, because he did say them. They're in Mark's gospel, Mark 12, verse 40, the statement that records they devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers, such men will be punished most severely. And if you have a footnote in your ESV, you'll notice the indication that this text is not there and what it would have said, what it said in the later manuscripts. But we could spend a lot of time understanding why is it there, why is it not there. But that would be what the Pharisees would spend a lot of time on right now. I don't want us to go down that. I want us to come back and think about what's actually happening here. The problem of the Pharisees was that they settled for very religious substitutes. Things that could be impressive to the person out on the street that might convince them this person's really right with God. And yet the Pharisees bypassed grace and clung to a self-exalting works approach to righteousness. And Jesus sees right through it and he calls them hypocrites. The particular term translated hypocrite in the Greek text just means one who answers. One who answers. Later it became used to describe the kinds of things that would be said on a stage. It's the regular Greek word for actor. Essentially, the Greeks used the term to refer to the worst kind of actor, a pretender, a person who acts a part, who wears a mask, who covers up true feelings. Jesus uses this word and says, this is you, Pharisees. You're sincere, you're zealous, but your religion's all about outward activity, and it fails to address the heart. And so they wore their phylacteries, and they sat in the best seats in the synagogue, and they're very religious, and everybody commends them, but it's all surface. The heart is never affected, never changed. They reduce godliness to just a system of external actions. Again, sincere. They truly think they're pleasing God more than other people, more than those who aren't as zealous as us. But it's a misguided zeal. It wasn't just that they showed off, but that they thought they had a right to show off because they were right. They have the real thing. They're right with God. God is smiling at them. He's frowning at you. He's smiling at us. If you'll just be like us, you'll be okay with Him. They're convinced of their own rightness. And in the end, they reject the Messiah God sends to save not the righteous, but sinners, true sinners who acknowledge their sin. This is the first indicator of a hypocrite. A self-serving view of God's kingdom. He takes God's kingdom and he turns it inward. Secondly, a hypocrite possesses a self-serving view of people. Jesus identifies this in verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across land and sea to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. The NIV says, you travel land and sea to win a single convert. This is the second indicator. A hypocrite has a very self-focused view of other people. You exist for me. He's concerned about numbers more than the good of people. He sees people as objects. This is Jesus' indictment of the Pharisees. In verse 15, Jesus shows an X-ray of a Pharisee's heart, and he reveals these two aspirations for us to consider. Number one, a Pharisee is all about recruiting followers. He's very zealous in this. Listen to the King James rendering of verse 15. Ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. That is zealous. Land and sea. This is a comprehensive search. There's nowhere he won't go to get a proselyte. The Pharisee doesn't wait for the fish to jump in the boat. The Pharisee's going after the fish. He is a zealous person of going after those that are potentials for his kingdom. The Pharisees, as are all hypocrites, are very interested in numbers. We have to be bigger. We have to be bigger. Bigger is better. The second thing that we see in the heart of the Pharisee that Jesus exposes is a Pharisee wants people to be like him. The NIV uses the word convert. ESV uses proselyte. Wiersbe defines a proselyte as a convert to a cause. A convert to a cause. Now think about that. The Pharisees traveled land and sea to win a single convert. Not a convert to God. Not even a convert to Judaism. A convert to Pharisaism. A convert to who I am, what I'm all about, what I'm convinced is right. When the Pharisees found a potential recruit, they pursued him hard. They used guilt tactics, they used peer pressure, they used intimidation to persuade the would-be convert to join their ranks. And once they succeeded, the man became a proselyte by being circumcised, if he was a Gentile, and pledging to submit his life to the rigors of Jewish law, which of course included extra-biblical traditions for which the Pharisees were so zealous. As Carson observes, Jesus doesn't criticize the fact of the Pharisees' missionary endeavors, but its results. There's nothing wrong with saying you've got something good and you go after other people. I mean, that's our commission. Go into the world and reach people, make disciples. Nothing wrong with a missionary endeavor. But the result of it, Jesus says the Pharisee's convert is twice as much a son of hell as he is himself. This phrase, son of hell, means one destined for hell. The people the Pharisees recruited end up out-Phariseeing the Pharisees. Just think about that. They're zealous. The people they win take it to the next degree. They sink their tooth into the notion, hook, line, and sinker, that it's possible, since they're such good people, to be right with God through their personal religious efforts. And thus, they absolutely would not even think about the need for a Savior. Someone has remarked, the most converted were the most perverted. The most converted were the most perverted. Sadly, Phariseeism is alive and well on planet Earth. I read this interesting observation by Gary Friesen as he describes a Pharisee. Quote, the Pharisee is a professing believer with strong convictions who, because of his own pride, takes offense at those who resist his pressure to conform to his point of view. Now don't miss this. The Pharisee comes across as a strong man. But he's actually very insecure in his heart. He's easily offended. Who's he easily offended by? By anyone, Friesen describes it as, who resists his pressure to conform to his point of view. This again is the problem, the core problem of the Pharisee. Instead of trying to lead people to God, He's all about leading people to his way of thinking, his Phariseeism. He wants proselytes. He wants people who be like him. Never forget this, beloved. Jesus told us to make disciples of him, not Pharisees, of our cause. This is our mission. This is why we invest our time, our energy, our money. Why we pour our lives out into people. Not so they'll follow us, but so they'll follow him. Let me talk about two implications here. Number one, our aim at WBC is not to build an empire. How big is your church is a question I have heard over and over for the last four decades. And I always cringe when I hear it for two reasons. First of all, this is not my church. It is his. And secondly, numbers don't tell the whole story. In fact, numbers usually are misleading as to what's really going on in any church. It's easy to get numbers. That's a whole nother story. How to get numbers, how to get people to come inside the four walls, that's a whole nother story. But just please know that numbers don't tell the whole story. The Pharisees were interested in numbers. They worked hard to get numbers. They traveled across land and sea to add even one more person to their number. But for the Pharisees, it wasn't about the glory of God. It wasn't about the eternal well-being of people. What mattered was their system. As long as they recruited proselytes, their system would replenish and be ensured that it would continue. No, building an empire is not our aim at WBC. Number two, our aim is to see people submit to the king. I want to see, I agree, Josiah said good singing. Even if you didn't know the song, I love it. At WBC right now, there's a freedom, there's a joy. When you come, it really is about God. It's a beautiful thing when you gather with a people and you know the people you're gathering with are considering what's important to him. Who cares what the person next to you is wearing? Who cares what they think about you? This isn't about us. We are gathering in the presence of God himself. And it's a joy to be with people that have that passion, that desire. It comes out in the way you sing. It comes out in when you stop singing because you're thinking about what we're saying. And you're listening to your brothers and sisters. Our aim is to see people submit to the king who humbled himself and came to earth and lived a perfect life and sacrificed his life on a cross to pay the penalty we deserve to pay for our treason against him. And then he conquered death and he returned to heaven with a promise that he's coming again. He's the king. This king has sent his spirit into the world and lives in those who believe in him. So they'll resemble him. So they'll live for him. So they'll spread his offer of salvation to everyone on the planet. It is not an empire we're after at WBC. It's to see men and women, boys and girls, come to know and submit their lives to the King of Kings. It's why we send our people and our money to the mission field. It's why the Lord, when he takes people from us to other places and other ministries and other churches, we miss them for sure. But we rejoice that we have been privileged to have a part in their lives, so they're now spreading the fame of the one who matters most to this world around us. Not so the hypocrite. Losing people is unthinkable to the hypocrite because he has a self-serving, self-absorbed view, not only of the kingdom of God, but of the people that are in his life. By the way, this is not a text about parenting, but there's a huge implication for us as parents. God does not give us children or grandchildren so that we can just hold on to them. Life is not about us. It's about him. And so the joy of a God-pleasing parent or grandparent or friend is to see God take those that we love dearly, and while we have them, we pour our lives into them so that they might love Jesus. But we delight in seeing them go wherever God wants to take them to do what God has called them to do in this life. To justify this self-serving view of God's kingdom and people around him, a Pharisee must do some pretty fancy footwork with God's word. Which brings us to the third indicator. A hypocrite possesses a self-serving view of the scriptures. And Jesus begins to identify what this looks like in verses 16 to 22. You know, we have a phrase that says he missed the forest for the trees. This was true of the Pharisees, who were so hung up on minutiae of their system that they missed the obvious. The obvious is that they love their system. The Pharisees love their system. And case in point in verses 16 to 19 is swearing or oath-taking. Now, you go back to the Ten Commandments, and God clearly says in the ninth commandment, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, Exodus 20, verse 16. From God, clear enough. Apparently it wasn't clear enough. So the scribes developed an elaborate system to prevent this inappropriate oath-taking. Their intent was to prevent sinful swearing, but in time their system overpowered the intent. This is just one example of many examples that we could talk about. This is the example Jesus points out so that they'll think about what their system has done to their thinking. Back in verse 1, Jesus said, the scribes and Pharisees sat in Moses' seat. They claimed to be the guardians and interpreters of God's law. And Jesus says, what they say, if it's in accordance with the law of God, listen to it, but just realize they don't practice what they preach. As it turned out, instead of promoting God's law, they began to promote their own. Their own words, not God's words, become most important to them. And they actually use the scriptures in a very self-serving manner, shall we say. And Jesus gives this example in verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. Jesus calls them blind guides. This is certainly not a compliment, nor the kind of person you want leading you through dangerous territory. A blind guide. And if you want to see a classic example of how a hypocrite handles the Word of God in a self-serving way, here it is. Jesus begins to describe it as follows. Verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind guides, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? I find William Barclay's little summary comment helpful at this point. To the Jew, an oath was absolutely binding so long as it was a binding oath. Now, how's that for double talk? To the Jew, an oath was absolutely binding so long as it was a binding oath. And then he goes on, Barclay does, and says this. Broadly speaking, a binding oath was an oath which definitely and without equivocation employed the name of God. Such an oath must be kept no matter what the cost. Any other oath might be legitimately broken. The idea was that if God's name was actually used, then God was introduced as a partner in the transaction. And to break the oath was not only to break faith with men, but to insult God. Another commentator, R.T. France, called it scribal nitpicking. It's kind of like, the kids aren't in here right now, so we can just, at least a lot of them aren't in here. Some of you stay. The more spiritual kids are in the room right now. The kids that have left, we're going to talk about them. It's like, and you hear this conversation happening between two kids. But you promise, says the first person, and the child one says, yeah, but I promise, but my fingers were crossed behind me. There was this scribal nitpicking. This is Phariseeism. And Jesus exposes its folly here with these two questions. One question, which is greater, the gold in the temple of the temple? Second question, which is greater, the gift of the altar? And Jesus shows the folly of this scribal nitpicking just by asking some basic questions that follow logically, you know, the reality of the situation. This first question, which is verses 16 and 17, the Pharisee said, if you make a promise and guarantee your promise by the words I swear by the temple, you can break that promise, but if you say I swear by the gold in the temple, the oath is binding. So which is it? The second example of scriptural hot potatoes in verses 18 and 19, this Pharisee said, if a person makes an oath and validates the oath by I swear by the altar, he can break the promise, but if he says I swear by the gold on the altar or the gift on the altar, he's bound. Which is it? Again, the Pharisees live by this system that they've developed rather than the clear, straightforward message of the scriptures. How does Jesus respond? He shows that the system must be in submission to the scriptures. He cuts right through all this scribal nitpicking in verses 20 and following, and he says, so whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him whom sits on it. I mean, three times he uses this, whoever swears, whoever swears. The issue is swearing. This is an important issue. Being a truth teller is an important thing. It's good. It's commanded by God. But the Pharisees take this important truth, this teaching from God, and they bury it in the maze of man-made rules. Jesus' response is so helpful for us. Jesus, I say this reverently, we've talked about this before, but it's true. Jesus is a Bible man. He loves the Bible. He quotes the Bible. He lives the Bible. He's come to fulfill the Bible. And here he confronts the misuse of the Bible. And he confronts the misuse of the Bible by those who should have known better. And those who should have known better receive the sternest rebuke from him. Jesus forces his hearers to think carefully about what God has said in his book and why. He said, when we come to Wheelersburg Baptist, it's like you have to really come ready to think. That's true. If you come ready just to be pumped up in your emotions, this is not going to be a good place for you. We think carefully. Why? This is what Jesus is doing. Think about what you're saying here, Pharisees. Think about what you're doing. He goes after their minds as he's asking these questions. This certainly isn't the first time Jesus has done this regarding swearing. Back in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he insists that his disciples tell the truth all the time. Therefore, oath-taking is unnecessary. He says in Matthew 5:34 and following, I tell you, do not swear at all. Either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Simply say, yes, yes, no, no. Jesus cuts right through all of this. Now in Matthew 23, he once again takes the people back to the book. What does it really say, people? Says Jesus himself. And what does it really mean? He puts the focus on God's word, not on the rules of human beings. This is the problem of the Pharisees. A Pharisee says he believes in the Bible for sure, but instead of submitting his life to it, he uses the Bible to support his own system. Jesus calls this hypocrisy, and it should cause us to take note. What matters is what God says. Frankly, the Bible is a whole lot simpler to understand than the Pharisees made it. Beware of anyone who tries to overcomplicate the Bible. Non-believers do this. You can't trust the Bible and they try to show inconsistent. They overcomplicate what it says. But even believers can do this. And maybe we're not like Pharisees in that we're on our way to hell. We truly are God's people this morning because we believed in Jesus. But this mindset, this leaven can affect Jesus' followers. And Jesus is taking his followers back to this reality. Remember, it's what God says. that matters. Frederick Bruner offers this helpful insight. Whenever teachers claim to know the innermost mind of God on the basis of anything other than the clear, uncomplicated interpretation of clear and uncomplicated texts of Scripture, we know we're in the presence of false teaching. Friends, when a so-called healer claims to know what kinds of prayer God answers for certain ailments, and what kinds of prayer God does not answer for certain ailments, beware. When what a preacher teaches grows more out of his fanciful imagination than the clear sense of what the Scriptures teach, beware. People can use the Bible to support beliefs and practices that are not in the Bible. It happens all the time. Beware. The legalist does this by adding to what the Bible says. A godly woman will never wear slacks in the sanctuary. But so does the libertine by taking away from what the Bible says. You don't have to be married to that person. God wants you to be happy. Jesus shows us that what matters is what God has truly said in the book. And what God says is more important than what man says. No one would question this. Yet in practical terms in churches today, many professing Christians place more stock in what their system says than in what the Savior says in the book. A self-serving view of the Scriptures is a mark of a hypocrite. Now, Jesus' words today, I understand, have been sobering as He's given us three indicators, three pointed indicators of hypocrisy. One, a self-serving view of God's kingdom, a self-serving view of people, and a self-serving view of the Scriptures themselves. Please, however, do not presume at this point that Jesus has been talking about somebody else. It's always easier to spot hypocrisy in someone else than in your own heart of hearts. This is why we need a text like Matthew 23. I need it. We all need it. I want you to think carefully as you consider this story that Kent Hughes tells. Once an African chief happened to visit a mission station. Hanging outside the missionary's hut on a tree was a little mirror. The chief happened to look into the mirror and saw her reflection. Complete with terrifying paint and threatening features, she gazed at her own frightening countenance and started back in horror, exclaiming, "Who is that horrible-looking person inside the tree?" "Oh," the missionary said, "it's not in the tree. The glass is reflecting your own face." The African would not believe it until she held the mirror in her hand. She said, "I must have this glass. How much will you sell it for?" "Oh," said the missionary, "I don't want to sell it." But the woman begged until he capitulated, thinking it might be best to sell it to avoid trouble. So he named a price, and she took the mirror, and she exclaimed, "I will never have it making faces at me again." And she threw it down, and she broke it into pieces. This is exactly what a hypocrite does with the Word of God. This is what the religious leaders did to Jesus. It may be doing what you're doing in your life. Because God's Word is a mirror. And when we look into it, we see ourselves as God sees us. The mirror doesn't lie. If we don't like what we see, we are faced with a choice. We can either eliminate the mirror, or we can welcome what it has revealed and respond as needed. And so, let's make this personal. There are two responses that are in order for all of us. Number one, let's thank the Lord this morning that He has told us the truth about ourselves. We have been looking into the mirror of God's Word, and we have seen what He has to say about who He is and who we are. Has this been painful? Maybe for some of us it's painful to the very core, because you have lived your whole life with the assumption that you're right with God because of what you've been doing for Him. You've been a good person, a religious person. And He's been showing to you this morning, you have loved a system. You don't know me. Would you thank him that he's been showing you the truth about yourself instead of digging in your heels and resisting? Or maybe it's, he saved you, you're his child, you received him by faith, but you've been living on this treadmill of trying to live in your own efforts to please him. You've been listening to what people are saying and you bought in and you've developed a whole brand of Christianity that's based on man's ideas mixed in with God's. And this morning he's showing you this is not what I intended it to be. Let's thank the Lord that he has told us the truth about ourselves. And then secondly, praise God for this. Let's thank the Lord that he has provided a solution for all of our sins, including hypocrisy. This is why Jesus Christ has come, to bear our sins, including what we've been seeing this morning, this hypocrisy that we all battle. Thank you, Lord, for providing a solution for our sins. We bow before you, Almighty God, so thankful for how clear you are, how straight you are when you talk to us. Lord Jesus, you spoke these words so clearly that it ended up really resulting in your own crucifixion because these individuals left so angry that they wouldn't stop till you were dead. But you did that to provide salvation, provide forgiveness, even for the very ones that cried out for your crucifixion and for us. Thank you so much, God, that you have given us a perfect Savior, your own Son. In a moment, Father, we'll sing this song and ask you to search us, to know our hearts. Please do that. We truly want to see what you see, so that we can run to your dear Son and that he can do what he alone can do with our hearts and lives, all to your glory. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing three verses from this hymn of response, Cleanse Me. Let's sing together this wonderful song. Search me, O God.
Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray.
badly at those words because it's such a stark contrast between Pharisaism and what Jesus Christ offers. Does Jesus Christ convict us of sin? What's he been doing this morning with us? He's been convicting us perhaps of sin we haven't even thought about, the hypocrisy that's in our own hearts. But when he convicts us, it's always because there's a solution for it through him. He offers to come into our lives. He comes and he lives in us. He cleans us up on the inside and he replaces this love of self, this pride, with a passion and a zest for him, a zeal for him, a desire for him, a desire to know him, a desire to share him with the world. And for this we say thank you, Lord. If you have questions this morning about what he's doing in your life, that's why we're here. We'd love to talk with you and pray with you. Let the redeemed of the Lord
say so.